Oh, Father, thank you today for your mercy and your goodness to us and your love. Lord, were we to live 1,000 years, as in the days of old, we would never explore the depths of your love nor understand it. So thank you, Lord, for the experience of it this day. And Lord, I pray that those songs we just sang would ring true in our ears. Lord, our chains have been broken by your love. And you are able by your Spirit to create within us a clean heart, O God. To restore unto us the joy of your salvation. That we might demonstrate your joy and your love and your peace in the world in which we live. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are of full confidence, Father, that your word has been preserved down through the centuries, that those things you intended for us to know, we do know and have availability of. And Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom and insight today as we look in your word, that it would not escape us, Father, that the simplicity of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ would come through. And to whatever depths, Father, we choose to apply our studies to, your word is rich beyond wherever we could go. We thank you for that. Lord, the goal of our study is not that we would be filled with knowledge. The goal of our study, Father, is that we might be wise in the things of God, that our lives might reflect the image of Jesus Christ. That first off, Father, we would please you in all that we say and do. And second off, Father, that we would be a credible testimony to the life of the Lord Jesus in this a crooked and perverse generation. So to that end, Father, we ask, bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2, where we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. Tekla asked me the other day, what are you going to do for Sunday? You going to continue in Romans or do a special service? I said, no, we're going to do a special service like I always do. And she says, you don't always do. You never do. You keep going where you were. And I said, no, we always New Year's, first Sunday of the New Year's, always do a special, you know, to claim the new year. And so I went back in my records and looked, and sure enough, she was right. I did do a special thing one time, and that was years and years and years ago when the Lord laid something heavy on my heart, and on a particular Saturday night about midnight, I still had no idea what I would be preaching on the next day, and it wasn't until I stepped into the pulpit that the Lord shared with me, and we went through a message that was good at that time. And so today, we're going to be continuing our journey in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But because it is the first Sunday and of the new year, and we always do something special on that Sunday, always once, then I would at least like to title this sermon, which I very rarely do, and I would title this sermon, No Regrets. There was a time in my life when I took that saying to be my own. And a lot of years ago, not, you know, terribly many, but perhaps 12 years ago, I had some situations going in my life that because I didn't react appropriately to them, I kept having regrets the next day or the next week or the next month, saying things I wished I hadn't said and doing things I wished I hadn't done. And so I took it on myself to put that little saying where I could see it very often at work when I was at Horizons. I want to live today in such a way that tomorrow I have no regrets. And that's been kind of a guiding principle more or less and sometimes more down through the years. And so that's how I would look at these scriptures that are before us today. We're going to journey Romans chapter through verses 17, perhaps through verse 24 further if we can, but I doubt it. And so as we look at these scriptures and read them, what we want to be foremost in our mind is, are we living today so that tomorrow we don't regret today? Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, Paul has been writing to the church at Rome. He's never yet been there at the time he's writing this letter. And the church at Rome doesn't know him experientially, personally. They know of who he is. And so he writes this letter in anticipation of him going to Rome to exchange gifts, as it were, not like we do at Christmas, but gifts of the Spirit with the church at Rome. And so he writes this letter, and the church in Rome is made up of a mixed population of Jew and Gentiles, as most of the churches that Paul started were. And so this church was probably started by some who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God fell on the brothers there and the sisters, and they began speaking in various languages, or what I prefer is speaking the creation language that each person understood in their own dialect. And some of these people caught a flame for God and Jesus Christ, and no doubt went back to Rome and planted a church. And now, a bunch of years later, Paul is envisioning visiting the church, and so he writes a letter. And as always happens in these New Testament churches, there's conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles being primarily Hellenistic Greek or Roman citizens. And there's some tension there between the two groups, and some of the tension revolves around exactly how do we live a life of holiness before God. They didn't have the New Testament as we do. They had the Old Testament. And so the Gentiles have an idea of how to live in holiness before God, and the Jews have an idea how to live in holiness before God, which is steeped in the Old Testament, which is good. And so there comes this little conflict between those two bodies of people within one church in Rome. And this is what Paul's addressing. And at the very first, he begins to address the Gentiles. And you'll remember as we went through chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2, how he pointed out all of the gross sin and error of the Gentiles living in that city and living in that church. And maybe not all of the church members were guilty of the gross sins that Paul enumerated there, but the culture at large was, just like ours. Our culture has the same gross sin as did the Roman culture in this period of time. And sometimes those sins make their way into the church. And so we find churches in America today who are guilty of the sins that the Roman church was guilty of to one degree or another, and larger and greater. And then after Paul finished, of course, by this time the Jews were becoming cheerleaders. Yeah, Paul, you tell them. You tell them, those dirty, rotten, filthy guys. And then Paul turned his attention to the Jews. And that's where we are in this letter. He starts off saying, now you, or behold, you are a Jew if you call yourself a Jew. It's interesting, you know, the word Jew in the Hebrew means to praise. Praise, that's what that word means. When did they begin to be called Jews? Because throughout the Old Testament, they're usually referred to as Israel, or sons of Abraham. And then during the days of Rehoboam, after Solomon, the kingdom split. The northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians about 721 B.C. And they were dispersed and never to be heard from again so much. But God knows who they are, because He'll restore them one day. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became known just as Judah. Judah was a bigger tribe numerically. They were stronger. And from Judah, the prophecy was that the Messiah would come. So they were bigger in importance. And so perhaps Jew is a shortening of Judah, which comes from the same root words also. And so Paul writes to them now, and this is new. I mean, they've been called the Jews through the Gospels and Acts, but now Paul is also using this term. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you rely on or rest on the law for your holiness. Okay? Now, here's the thing. To rest on the law, to rely on the law, is not a bad thing as long as you're doing the law. The righteous demands of the law have never changed from the time God gave it. And pay attention here, the law was in effect in some form even before He gave it to Moses. Usually when we think of the law, we think Mosaic law from Moses. Well, did you know that Cain and Abel knew something about sacrifices and what was pleasing to God and what was not pleasing to God? Taught to them probably by Adam and Eve, and taught to them by God Himself. And so there's the law of God, which is codified once forever by Moses on the mountain. But there were precepts that God made known to people long before that, from the time of creation. And so He says to these people, if you call yourself a Jew... And these ifs here are the class where we could say, since then. There's no question. There's no uncertainty. We could say, since then, you call yourself a Jew. Since then, you rely or rest on the law. And since then, you are the ones that know God. And all of what He's saying is true. God had revealed Himself specifically to the children of Abraham in a way that He had not revealed Himself to any other people on the earth. And so what Paul is saying here is, you Jews, you have a relationship with God through the law and through His personal revelation that no other people group on the earth has. And he's admitting that. And he's building this up to almost a climax. If you know, verse 18, or since then you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law. So let's look at that. Since you know His will, every people group believes they know the will of God, whether they're Hindu or Muslim, whatever. Every people group has a religion that's usually indigenous to that people group, and they believe they know the will of God. We put our faith and our trust in the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And they have been delivered, they being the Jews, they have been delivered with a book, the Old Testament, that made known to them the will of God. And we know that it is true. We can take entire courses on how the Scriptures and the veracity of the Scriptures has been maintained from the beginning of time down till now. And so Paul is saying, since then you do know the will of God, and you approve of what is superior, you approve of those things that are excellent. The word there that's translated excellent or superior and approve, the way that works is it's the work of a those guys who would test the sincerity of metal, you know, for gold. What am I thinking of? Metallurgist, yes, thank you. This is the word that's used there. Since then you have the will of God, you know the will of God, and since then you have been able to test and prove and make a differentiation between those things that are excellent and those things that are not. Paul says this also in Philippians, you know, to think about these things. And so these are people, the Jews, who have been able to take the Word of God, to take the law of God, and by the law of God and the observation of humanity, to be able to test and make a differentiation between those things that are excellent and those things that are not. See, this is another reason why when people say, well, you shouldn't judge. The Bible says, do not judge. No, it doesn't say that. It says we do not have the right to condemn a person, But we have the obligation and the responsibility to make a differentiation between those things that are excellent according to the written will of God and those things which are not excellent or non-productive. We have an obligation to make that differentiation between that. And that's what Paul did in the first chapter of Romans. And so he's agreeing here that they do know the will of God and they do have the ability to make a differentiation between those things that are excellent or superior as opposed to those things which are not. And the differentiation between those things which are excellent, they have that because they've been instructed by the law. The Mosaic law is that instrument that gives us the ability to differentiate between those things that are excellent and the things that are not. That hasn't changed with the New Testament. It is still the law of God as contained in the Old Testament that gives us the ability as people of God to differentiate between those things that are excellent and those things that are not. Okay? Verse 19. Since then you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of infants or babes, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Isn't that interesting? It almost sounds like the Jews had a position of pride among the Gentiles, wherein they would look out at the Gentiles and say, we can teach you the law. We can be the guide for those who are blind. We can be a light for those who are in darkness. And all of that is true, because the law of God gives the ability for those who are instructed in the law to be the guide for the blind being those without the law, those in darkness being those without the law. And so to be trained and taught and instructed in the law means that these Jews could be, potentially, the guides for the blind and the light for those who are in darkness and those who would be teachers of infants, the infants being those who morally are without the law. And they need to be taught, instructed in the law to bring them into the light. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so Paul is really building these Jews up, saying, yes, you have the law. Yes, you've been trained in the law. Yes, you've been instructed in the law. You can be teachers of infants. You can be teachers and guides for the blind. You can be light in the darkness. And yet with all of the law and the potential of the law, if the law is neglected by those who have it, then their judgment is the more severe than those who don't. And that's what Paul is about to begin to tell them. In verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Whoa, that's kind of a scathing thing, isn't it? Isn't it? I had an interesting experience one day, long time ago. A high school friend and I wanted to, well, more him than me, but I was sucker enough to go along with him, wanted to learn how to hang glide. Remember when that was all the rage back in the early 70s? And so we agreed to take a weekend and go to Denver as you're coming down Morrison Hill and make that turn and off to the right side there. There didn't used to be any houses. There was just little rolling foothills there as you come in on Interstate 70 before you get to Colfax and 6th Avenue off to the right. And that's where the hang gliding instruction would be. We could always get a little bit of a breeze that it, as it would blow up the hill and run down there and take off. So we went down and we went to the place where we had our first little set of instruction, and they put us in a van and took us out to the place where we would be taught how to hang glide. The instructors were already there. And we got there, and there were three instructors. Every one of them could not demonstrate hang gliding because of the casts on different parts of their bodies. One was in a leg cast, this full leg, and this lower portion of the leg. The other one had this arm in a strange contortion, kind of like this in a cast. And the other one, I forget whether it was just a rigid back brace or what, but out of three instructors, none of them could pick up a glider, a kite, and say, follow me. And so they told us how to take our kites and hook them on and run down the slope until the wind caught us and lifted us. And I looked at those three and I looked at Bill and I said, I'm not doing this. He did. And he actually went back for a second lesson. I did not. He also went parachuting and missed several days of school because he could not sit down without a huge pillow. Have you ever been taught by somebody who says they know what they're doing, but it becomes obvious after a season that they don't? Well, this is what Paul was saying to these, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Oh, what a scathing rebuke. You know, for a person to teach the law of God and at the same time violate the law of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, remember, you search the scriptures diligently and you study them because in them you think you will learn about God, but you reject me when God the Father has sent me. It is possible, friends, to study the scriptures diligently and yet miss the righteousness of Christ in our own conduct, in our own life. And so Paul talks to the Jews here. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Boy, I remember one of the times when my life was being turned around by the Spirit of God and leaving the days of old where on New Year's Eve I would not be in a church building praying, you know, unless I was praying that I wouldn't die from the things I ingested. I can remember during that season when my life was turning around and I read this verse one time, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? And I began to ponder, what is stealing? What is stealing? If I'm working for a man and he gives me a 30-minute lunch break and I take 45 minutes, is that stealing? If I go to my place of employment and stick the pen in my pocket that they purchased and then I go home, is that stealing? I mean, stealing comes in a lot of different forms, and some of them are very obvious and some of them are not obvious. When I call myself a Christian and I behave like the world, is that stealing the glory of God? Is that violating His character? You know, that's what sin is. Sin is the violation of the character of God. Anything that a person does that violates the character of God is sin. And so Paul says here, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Wasn't it Jesus who said, you are an adulterous generation? I don't know that we could prove that the Jews, by and large, at this time were thieves. But it's certainly evident and obvious from the words of Jesus that they were adulterers. Whether they were committing adultery in the flesh between human beings, or whether they were being adulterous as the bride of Christ because they were given to foreign gods. It's certainly true that there was widespread adultery going on among those who say that people should not commit adultery. And you who preach against idolatry, or you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You know, Paul, as I read through the scriptures, I see that to break the law in one place is to break the law in every place. The scriptures say that. The person who's guilty of breaking the law in one place has broken the whole law. And I've often given the word picture of a spider web. I've watched spiders. They're fascinating creatures as long as they don't get on me or in my house. And to watch a spider weave a web, the design that God has given those little bugs to do that. And I know they're not bugs, they're arachnids, I guess. But it's so interesting because whether the web is the size of a silver dollar or whether it has a diameter of 6 feet, it doesn't matter where you touch that web. It sends a shockwave to the spider, wherever he is. And he knows exactly where that came from. You can't mess with this part of the web without messing with this part of the web. And pretty quick, that spider's going to get you if you're stuck there. And it's the same way with the law. Those who commit adultery do lie and they do steal, because they steal either the glory of God or they steal from another man or another woman when they're engaged in affairs, whether of the heart or of the body. And so Paul just leaves that general in verse 23, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then this final statement in verse 24, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Wow. Do we recognize in our daily activities that we have the name of God on us? We call ourselves Christians, little Christs. And everywhere we go, God goes with us. God goes with us. And one of the commandments says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I used to think that just meant swearing. The name of God is His character. And when I call myself a child of God, then I have His character. As a matter of fact, Peter says in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, that somehow we participate in the divine nature. And I take the character and the name of God with me. And so every time I violate the character of God, I blaspheme His name. That's serious stuff. And this is what Paul is addressing to the Jews in the congregation, in the church in Rome. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know the word I have in my mind, the word picture, when I read that statement? I have a picture of a knight in shining armor, riding down the road on his big white steed through the mud. And his shield, which ought to be in front of him, is tethered behind him, dragging through the mud and clipping on rocks. And those of us who are engaged in the spiritual conflict between the host of heaven and the host of the evil one, we have the name, the shield of God, out before us. Or do we have it tethered behind us, dragging it in the mud? And so today, as we consider these verses, maybe Paul could be writing them about us, right? And maybe we could ask ourselves, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Have we been taught the principles of the Old Testament law of God? Are we so secure in our knowledge of the law of God that we're even aware when it's violated by our conduct and our character? And is that shield that God gives us for protection, His name, is that tethered behind us being dragged through the mud? Are we living today so that we'll have no regrets tomorrow? I pray that we are. But I know if you're anything like me, there's a point where there's a failure sometimes every day. Sometimes greater, sometimes less. Sometimes failure of ignorance. Sometimes failure with knowledge. I pray that we would not be named among those in verse 24 who blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles because of the carelessness with the law of God. I pray that that wouldn't be our demise. Looks like it will be the church in America, but it doesn't have to be us personally. Will you stand with me as we pray? Rex, would you lead us in a closing prayer? Brother Larry, for the last Sunday for a couple weeks, would you lead us in the doxology, please?